Where we're going to be again this morning as we continue on in Matthew 5 with our Upside Down Kingdom series, looking at the Beatitudes, looking at the sort of people that the Lord approves of through the lens of Christ and the character that Christ will produce in them. We saw kind of what life could look like for people like that in the video we've looked at this morning. This week, we had a celebration of life on Friday for one of the charter members of our church. Her husband passed away before I came to the church, but in the time that I knew Colleen Reagan, she was one of the most kind and faithful servants of the Lord that I had met. I described her on Friday as a warrior, and that is definitely how I saw her. She was always good to my family and my kids, and she was the earthly lifeblood of her family in so many ways. And so with that said, they were obviously, you know, overjoyed for her going to her King Jesus forever, but devastated at her leaving earth because they're going to miss her. And so they're dealing with these waves of grief that many of us have dealt with when we lost someone that was close to us like Colleen. And many of us might be dealing with this morning because, you know, you were close with her as her church family. Well, one of the verses I prayed with them a couple of different times in a couple of different settings over the last week was from Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, our text for today. It's one that I have used in nearly every ministry situation with a family who is dealing with the death of a loved one. And so I'll go ahead and read it. Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now the question is, did I and millions of preachers like myself throughout the history of the church use that text correctly? Is this really a passage? Is this beatitude really appropriate to apply to families who are mourning the loss of someone that they loved? And we're going to deal with that this morning, and I think as we take this verse and we dissect it a bit and we try to get underneath it and see what the Holy Spirit was intending in its writing, I think we're going to see the answer is yes, absolutely, but I think we're going to see that simply leaving it there would be a bit narrow, and that the second beatitude is much bigger than that. And so, just for a moment, let's kind of comb back through some of the foundational things we established last week. First of all, the Beatitudes are the greatest sermon intro to the greatest sermon of all time, preached by the greatest preacher of all time, Jesus himself. And the common thing that you see throughout the Beatitudes, if you read them even just on the surface level, is that the word blessed is there at the beginning of each one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And we establish that this word does not refer to a simple emotional state of happiness, and that, in fact, it is not at all about how we feel, but it's about how God feels about us. To be blessed is to live in a state of God's approval. And, of course, the only way God can approve of any of us is if we are perfect. And the only way to receive the perfect righteousness of God is through faith in Christ. I want to make sure I say that because the Beatitudes alone don't share the gospel, okay? And there's many portions of Scripture that do this. They don't share the gospel where, like, if you gave this to someone who had never heard of Christianity before, never really heard of anything about Jesus before, you put the Beatitudes in their hand, they might read it and go, okay, sounds good, but they wouldn't necessarily know how to be saved from their sin, right? In many ways, the Beatitudes is preparatory. It gets us ready for the gospel. And so I want to qualify them by saying the only way someone finds approval from God is if they turn from their sin, they put their trust in Jesus, okay? God forgives them of their sin, they're given eternal life, and they receive the perfect righteousness of God through faith in Christ. All right, that's the only way someone receives that approval. But that brings us to the second thing we establish. What do the Beatitudes do then? They bring us face to face with the reality of the kingdom of God. They tell us about the sort of people who will inherit the kingdom. And so if they reflect the kingdom of God, then they are going to oppose the value system of the kingdom of the world over and over. And it's going to put on display for us the sort of people that God will make us to be in Christ, the sort of worldview God will give us in Christ. And so with that in mind, let's look again here at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. The title of our series is Upside Down Kingdom. Matthew 5:4 is without a doubt an upside down truth. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a paradox. G.K. Chesterton said, a paradox is a truth standing on its head, calling out for attention. Right? We've all kind of known someone like that. Right? They walk into a room and immediately they want everyone's attention. And they just kind of a big personality. A paradox is a big personality truth. It just demands our attention. And that's what we have in the second beatitude. It's an upside down truth that demands an audience because in first hearing, it doesn't seem to make sense. We have to stop and look at it because it seems like mourning and comfort would not belong in the same sentence. And yet here it is in the form of a promise from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I also mentioned last week how the Beatitudes, they kind of build on one another and they do that perfectly. That's certainly the case here. In the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it was very much about our intellect. It was about understanding, intellectually comprehending that we are sinners before God and that we need to recognize that, recognize our spiritual poverty, that we have nothing to offer God out of our own morality, okay, before we can really inherit the kingdom. We need to come face to face with how morally corrupt we are. The second beatitude builds on that, and it moves us from the intellect to the heart. Now, it isn't that mourning doesn't impact the intellect, because it does. But if you have ever mourned yourself, you know that it is much more emotional than intellectual. If you've ever left a situation where you were in mourning, maybe you went to a funeral that was particularly draining, right, on you. You cried tears, but it just kind of wrenched you. It was difficult, and you walk away and you go, I feel like I got nothing. Like, I just need to go and take a nap because I'm so drained right now. Okay, it's so emotional, the process of mourning. And this way, the second beatitude is sort of the emotional tag team partner to the first beatitude. In the first beatitude, our intellect comes face to face with who we really are. In the second beatitude, we are stirred up to the emotion, to the state of being, of mourning over who we really are. Now, what does Jesus mean when he talks about mourning? Is it just what we do when we go to a funeral? Is it just what we do when we hear that someone that we loved has passed away? Well, first of all, let's talk about what mourning isn't. Okay? We did this last week as we talked about spiritual poverty. Let's do this again. What is mourning and what is it not? Let's start with what it's not. Mourning is not a grim and cheerless life. Mourning is not a grim and cheerless life. Charles Spurgeon once said, some preachers I know appear to have their neckties twisted around their souls. Okay? We don't want to be those sort of people. This is not God's intention for us. You know, how are you doing? I'm not doing well. I am a sinner. You know, this is not the way God wants us to interact with people. He does not intend for us to put on sackcloth and ashes and just go around grim and cheerless throughout our living here on this earth. In fact, Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up bones. And so laughing is good, all right? Laughing is good. Laughing is not a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Okay, it's okay to laugh, it's okay to have a good time, it's good to have the ability to be light, to enjoy a good dose of whimsy, okay, that's good. Enjoying friends and food and life, this is good stuff. And so mourning is not a grim and cheerless life. This beatitude does not read, blessed are those who are grim and cheerless, for they shall be comforted. All right, secondly, mourning is not just sorrow over your circumstances. Just being sad because you don't like how things are going is not a blessed state in and of itself. Yes, sometimes things do not go your way and according to your plan, and being sorrowful over that can be natural, okay? But that doesn't necessarily mean that your sorrow over the way that things have not gone according to your plan is spiritual, okay? You can be upset over things not going your way and be very unspiritual in how you do that, right? You could be sorrowful over your circumstances and let that sorrow drive you to not trusting God, instead being eaten up by anxiety and being very carnal and being very sinful with your sorrow. In fact, whenever I'm dealing with men in particular, not to say that women don't have physical desires, but when I'm dealing with men in particular, because I am a man and I know what it's like to be a man, and things aren't going their way and they're upset about it, one of the things I will warn them about is to say, just know that, you know, you're not happy with your circumstances. Let's be honest, you're being a little whiny, okay? And this is a time where Satan is going to come after you and is going to try to get you to go and eat the honey out of the dead carcass of the lion. This is going to be the time where Satan's going to come after you and say, well, you know, just look at pornography, you deserve it. Things haven't gone the way you've wanted, you deserve it. And so, men, we're very prone into pouting our way into sin and then trying to justify that sin by going, well, I'm just not happy with the way things are, you know, going at work. So I deserve this. So we have to be careful about that. It's not blessed are those who are unhappy with the way things have gone in their life, for they shall be comforted. That is not what Jesus means by mourning. So what is it? The sort of mourning that Jesus is talking about in the second beatitude is one in which we come to a reality of our sin and we regret its destruction and its damage in our lives and in the world. Coming to a realization of our sin and regretting its destruction and damage in our lives and in the world. And when I say our sin, I'm talking about your sin as you look in the mirror and you are spiritually poor, right? You look in the mirror and you go, I'm corrupt. So your sin, but also the sin of the world. You know, when you turn the news on and you go, it's corrupt. It's corrupt. The system is corrupt. The societies are corrupt. And so it's your sin, it's global sin, it's community sin. We're talking about sin in general. We regret its destruction. We regret the damage it has done in the lives of people and in our world. And so let's go Romans 3 for just a moment. Because I think that Paul, in quoting Psalm 14, gives us a really good picture of what sin is and the damage it's done in the world, as well as a reflection of ourselves. And so I'm going to read Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. You could divide Romans 3 up into three sections. First section, verses 10 through 12, deals with the human heart. No heart is righteous. No heart does good. No heart seeks out God. No heart understands the things of God. Instead, every heart has turned away from God, and in terms of spiritual value, every heart has become worthless. Doesn't mean God doesn't care about that heart, but in terms of spiritual value, in terms of moral goodness, every heart has become worthless. This is the state of the human heart without an intervening from God. Second section would be dealing with the words of humans, verses 13 and 14. The words of humans come from open graves. Now, you know, I don't know anybody that plays around with a graveyard. You know what I mean? Like, you just don't do that. I remember one of the first times I ever went to church. I'll never forget it. I was about 6, 7 years old, and this was when we still had old-fashioned revival going on in the Southern Baptist Church. So there was a revival scheduled, and they had something going on for kids at the revival. And so my cousin's family, who's really the reason I would say that I know Jesus, they invited us over and over, even before my dad became a Christian and he led my family to Christ. It was with my cousins that I first went to church. And so the Reams family kept inviting me. And so I went to this revival thing. I heard it would be fun. We got there. To be honest, it got very weird. I remember being in a prayer circle with a bunch of adults at one point. I didn't know what was going on. I was like 6, unchurched. I was like, this is crazy. But afterwards, we played hide and seek outside without adult supervision. And one of the kids from the children's ministry ran through the graveyard and tried to do like a hurdle over a grave and broke the grave. And I remember all of us were scared because you don't play around in a graveyard. You know what I mean? And we were also scared for his life when his mother, who was the church pianist, was going to come out and find him. And you know, I don't know what happened to him. God have mercy on his soul. So you don't play around with the graveyard. Why? Because, number one, I mean, it's just, there's the kind of freaky side of it. But the other thing is that what's in graves ultimately rots. You know what I mean? Like, my dog that died is buried out here in the yard. I'm not going to go dig her up. Okay, she's gone, and that's fine. We got a little stone there to remember, but it's over. Rotting things are inside of tombs. And when the Bible tells us here that the words of humans come from open graves, what's that saying about your mouth? I'm not talking about your physical mouth, okay? I don't know what you've got going on there, but that's between you and your dentist. But I'm talking about like the morality of your mouth. Saying that we have evil tongues is what it's saying. Rotting tongues is what the Bible's telling us here. That our words are filled with lies, and our words are poisonous, and they're used for cursing, and they're used to convey bitterness. This is what the human mouth does apart from an intervening act of God. And it's not surprising that the human mouth is this way, that the words of humans are this way, because we just found out about what the hearts are, and what does Jesus tell us? That your words are ultimately the overflow of your heart. And so if the heart is not righteous, the heart's not good, the heart doesn't seek God, it's no surprise that rotting things come out of our mouths, that lies and poison and cursing and bitterness comes out of our mouths. And then in verses 15 through 17, we find out about the works of humans. And so our works are violent, and they bring ruin and misery, and they do not bring peace. You know that. You've watched the news. You know that. Now, here's why I wanted to read that text and take time to break it down that way, because I just want us to see that if we're left to our own devices, if God does not intervene, which, by the way, he was not required to do that. He was not required to miraculously intervene by sending his son Jesus. He did that of his own free, loving will. Okay? But if he had not done that, then this is all there would ever be for humanity. What you see in Romans 3, 10 through 17, that's all there would ever be on this earth. It'd be nothing but the morally corrupt hearts of humans producing evil words from their mouths and evil works with their hands. If every human rejected the grace of God, Romans 3 is all there would ever be. Matt Chandler put it this way: without a heart transformed by the grace of God, we just continue to manage external and internal darkness. That's all we would be doing if God had done nothing. Just shifting darkness to darkness. Just kind of managing darkness, both outside of us and inside of us. Now, there are a couple of ways we could look at this massive cancer that is sin. On one hand, we look at it in our own lives. We look at the promises we have broken, right? Promises we've broken with God, promises we've broken with other people. We look at the times we've rebelled against God and we just didn't care. We can look at all the times we went through the motions of religion instead of loving him, as if the motions is what he wants. But that's all just the individual level. The reality is that you are 1 in 6 billion this morning. There are 6 billion other unrighteous, not understanding, not seeking, rebelling, poison-lipped, cursing, bitter, violent, and non-peaceful people filling this earth. And when you combine it all together, the power and the effect of sin is so overwhelming that you can't even comprehend it. Its pervasiveness is seemingly inexhaustible. Where does it even begin? Where does it even end? This is why the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." That is a simple summation, but what more needs to be said? The psalmist is saying, I cry my eyes out because nobody in this world gives a rip about what God says. Now, if you were to go and stand on, you know, the sidewalk in between Kmart and Kroger down there on Victory this morning, other than the people coming out of Coastal, okay, right there next door, Coastal Community Church, other than them, everybody would think you were pretty crazy if you stood up and you started shouting these things there on the sidewalk. Okay, and let's say that it was normal for people to shout things on the sidewalk. All right, so let's say that they were cool with that. So it's not the idea of shouting things on the sidewalk that would make them upset. But if just what you were saying, if you just went out and said this, what you were saying would make them upset. It's not popular in the world to say these things. It's not heralded by the world because it would require them to admit that they are spiritual beggars and that they are not self-sufficient. And it's a similar case with mourning over sin that puts us in a place of spiritual poverty. The world is a place where sin is celebrated. Nobody wants to mourn over sin. People want to celebrate sin in this world. This is obvious. I mean, look in Western culture. We just push the boundaries more and more. We push it and we push it so that which used to be seen as immoral would now be just normal, right? And if we can normalize sin and call the fading boundaries progressiveness, well, then we might actually believe it's okay. I'll show you one of the ways we try to normalize sin, right? What do we call strip clubs? We call them gentlemen's clubs. What are you talking about? Gentlemen's clubs? These are porn clubs. That's what it is. It's a pornography club. That's what it is. People go there to see pornography in real life, right? But we call them gentlemen clubs because we can normalize it. It becomes more palatable to the culture. In other parts of the world, where religion is much more state-endorsed, sin comes in other forms and yet still celebrated. In certain parts of the Muslim world, where the Quran is interpreted literally, which, by the way, is the way that I believe Muhammad intended for it to be interpreted, they will behead somebody in broad daylight, and it's still sin, and it's still celebrated. It's just done in the name of religious zeal instead of in the name of pushing boundaries. But it's still sin, and it's still celebrated. And then in the church, we can even have a weird attitude when it comes to mourning over sin. I've known Christians in my life who just refuse to admit that they are mourning over sin in a fallen world. Refuse to be touched by the effects of this disease the rest of us are dealing with. I had a friend once who, a colleague of mine, he said he was a Christian and both of his parents had passed away within 9 days of one another. And everyone knew it was coming, you know, they'd both been very sick and everything, but when I asked him how he was doing, he gave the same answer he would always give. Blessed, highly favored, spilling over with the double portion of the Holy Spirit. Literally what he would say, no matter what was going on. I remember thinking, man, just let people know you're bleeding. Like, we all know you're hurting, just let us know you're hurting so we can mourn with you. But it was like, he felt like it was sin to show that he was mourning over sin. Okay, mourning over the fact that death had been brought into this world by sin. I once sat under the teaching of a pastor. I worked at the church. I had no choice. Sat under the teaching of a pastor who preached a 5-week sermon series on smiling. I wish I was joking about that. I can never get that 2.5 hours of my life back. It's gone. Okay, and you know, at the time I was working at this church, Katie and I were newly married, and we would get in the car, and she would just go, "Man, that was terrible." And I would turn and I would try to find something in the sermon that I could say, but no, he said this, you know, something to try to use to shepherd my wife with. And I remember during that sermon series, she'd be like, "It was terrible." I'm just like, "Yeah, I got nothing. It was completely irredeemable." I mean, it was just, I don't know what we're doing here. But I remember each week in sitting in church thinking, this idea that if we are good little Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, And we will experience no sorrow, and we will just wear these eternal plastic smiles on our face. It's absolute garbage. And anybody with a brain living in this world will quickly walk away from that flavor of Christianity if that's what we're trying to sell them. Because they're going to look at it, and you know what they're going to do? They're going to go, what you're saying doesn't make sense because, you know, cancer. What you're saying doesn't make sense because car accidents out of nowhere. Because wars, because PTSD, like what you're saying doesn't make sense. It's not real. It's fantasy world. Then we have some preachers in the church who just want to be roped in with the rest of evangelicalism. Oh yeah, I belong. I preach the same thing as you. But the reality is they never mention sin in their preaching because they feel like it makes people unhappy and uneasy. Well, I just like to tell the good news. Well, there is no good news. There is no good news. There is no cross. If we don't talk about what took Jesus to the cross, they're just peddling a shallow form of Christianity that's not the gospel at all. If you don't talk about sin, you can't talk about the cross. If you don't talk about the cross, then you're pushing a lowercase j Jesus that does not even exist. It's not faithfulness. So what is faithfulness then for the church when it comes to mourning? What is faithful mourning? Well, the nature of the Greek word for mourning in verse 4 will help us out. The word is pentos. It's a pretty straightforward verb that means to mourn, but it's used here in the continuous sense. So a more accurate translation might be, blessed are those who are perpetually mourning, who don't stop mourning. The mourning goes on and on. The awareness of sin does not stop until death, so the emotional reaction to that sin, the mourning, does not stop until death. And if we are really going to be gospel-centered and really explain this out, that means repentance does not stop until death. We recognize our sin, we regret it, we mourn over it, we turn from our sin, we agree with God it's evil, we turn from our sin, and we turn to God in faith, confessing our sin to Him, believing that He will forgive us on the basis of the blood of His Son on the cross. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, and the first one said, our entire lives should be one of continuous repentance and contrition. Luther got it. We should be mourning. It drove Luther nuts because he would go and he'd confess his sin to the priest, and finally the priest would say, Luther, unless you violated the Virgin Mary herself, don't come back in here. See, they were just so tired of hearing from him, and he thought, how could you be that way? I'm so angry over the sin in my life. I'm mourning over it. How could you just cast it off like it's nothing? And so when he nailed it to the door, he said, we should be continually repenting. We should be continually contrite, and that will be the habit of those who perpetually mourn. You say, well, that does sound like a grim and cheerless life. No, because of the rest of the verse. What will those who mourn receive in return? Jesus says, comfort. And while we know that's true for the future, there is nothing in this beatitude that would indicate Jesus didn't mean we would be comforted immediately. We perpetually mourn in this life, and then God is perpetually comforting us in this life. We wake up and we go, oh, I'm aware of my spiritual poverty. I'm poor in spirit. I'm a spiritual beggar on my own. I have nothing to offer God. And then we go, oh, I'm mourning over sin. Not only what it's done in my life, but what it's done in this world. And we confess our sins to the Lord. And then immediately there He is with the comfort. So we mourn, He comforts. We mourn, He comforts. Here's some ways He comforts us immediately. Number one, we are immediately comforted by the forgiveness of God. And here is why we can know this is true. Believers are the only people in this world free from the guilt of their sins. And so we're the only ones who can mourn over sin and not be completely distraught. Right? I don't know how people who don't know Jesus can watch the news and not just lose their minds and think the world's just going to end. But we can watch the news, not lose our minds, and more personally, we can get through a tough diagnosis from the doctor and not lose our mind, or we can have one of those days where we spiritually fall flat on our face and not lose our mind. Because we understand what the comfort of God is. We understand what the forgiveness of God is because we know Christ. And so the comfort being talked about here, it's specific to believers because they're the only ones who can truly claim it by the blood of Jesus. The forgiveness of God is the basis for the comfort we ultimately receive from Him. So the "they" we see in verse 4 doesn't refer to just anyone who might mourn for a season. It refers to the people of God who are perpetually mourning over the weight of sin in the world and in their lives. And yet, while we mourn, we also rejoice in the fact that as we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive them. Secondly, we are immediately comforted by the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite little nuggets in this beatitude that's a little hidden in the original language is that the Greek word for comfort shares a root with the word paraclete. Okay, the Greek word paraclete. And that paraclete word, that's the one used for the Holy Spirit in the book of John by Jesus. I love that. I love that they share a root together. Comfort and the Holy Spirit share a root together in the Greek. And that makes sense because what is one of the main jobs of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity? It's to comfort the people of God. He is a comforter to us. He counsels us. He's our advocate. He's our ally. But as we perpetually mourn, He perpetually comforts. And think about this, if my wife's going through something and I go to comfort her, the comfort she receives will only be as comprehensive as the one giving it. Right? I'm finite. So I can give her all I got, but it's only so much. But when the Holy Spirit comforts us, that comfort is as comprehensive as He is. He knows every little need we've got. He knows every piece of grace that we need in that moment. And He comforts us and He fills us and He covers us. And it's infinite and it is majestic. And thirdly, we are immediately comforted by salvation itself. You can't come to Jesus without an awareness of your own spiritual poverty. We established that last week. We can be just as hard and fast this week. You don't come to Jesus without a mourning over your sins. Our youngest son, Everett, right now is kind of going through a time. He's about to turn 3 in April. He's testing the boundaries. Okay? And he's one of these kids. I don't know if he got this from me or Katie or both of us, but he's one of these kids where if you tell him to clean up his toys and he's not feeling that, if he's got a toy train in his hand, he'll look at you and he'll just throw it across the room and he'll look back at you like, "What now? What are you going to do?" You know? And so we take him and what he really hates, my kid, if you know my second son, Everett, he loves community. He loves to be in someone's arms. He loves smiling with people and laughing with people. So you take him and put him in solitary, he is very upset. He does not like it. And so we've found that solitary works real well. So that's where we take him to his old bed, you know, the baby bed. We put him in the crib, little wooden prison, and we leave him in there for a little while to think about what he's done. Sometimes I'll come back in after about 5 minutes. I hear he's not crying anymore, so I'll open the door and say, are you ready to come outside and apologize to everyone for how you've acted and clean the toys up? And he'll look at me and he'll go, "No." And so I shut the door and say, "More solitary I see, you know. Next time I come in, are you ready?" And he's like, "Yes, I'm ready," you know. So, you know, this is how that, you know, we've dealt with this. But the bottom line is, when he says no, I shut the door because there's not going to be a forgiveness without a heart that is regretful and sorrowful over his actions. Right? He's brought some sin into the house. He's got to go into the living room, confess that to the rest of the community in the household, and then we got to, you know, he's got to rectify the thing. But there's not going to be forgiveness without that. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So we're trying to do the same thing as parents. And it's the same way in our spiritual lives. We don't come to God proudly. I don't regret my sin. I know I'm a sinner, but I don't regret it. I'm not mourning over it. I don't really care that it puts you on the cross. I don't really care that it's put distance between me and you. If we come, now we don't want to say that, but if that's really the attitude of our heart, then God is going to resist us. You say, "Well, I'm a believer. He's not going to resist me." His resistance to you will be His discipline. And He absolutely disciplines His children. Have you ever found yourself going, "Man, I just feel far from the Lord"? He's resisting you. that you may desire him more and come to him and confess your sin. But if we come to him like the prodigal son, recognizing our condition, mourning over what we've done, coming back to the Father with a poor spirit, a mourning heart, we'll find he's ready to receive us with a ring and a robe and shoes for our feet. He's ready to preside over a party where people rejoice for the sinner who has come home. And this is where the truth of the paradox echoes and echoes. Are you mourning? Jesus says you'll be comforted. If you're here this morning, you're mourning over the sin in your life, the sin in the world, Jesus says you'll be comforted. But if you find comfort in this world, and you got no problem with what's going on, you rejoice right along with the culture at its celebration of sin, you find comfort in this world, then you should mourn. Because there will be no comfort for you in eternity. Your reward is on this earth, and the kingdom is not yours. So as I close up, what about my original question? Is this a verse for a funeral? Yes. That's a part of it. We didn't mourn for Colleen on Friday. She went from comfort on this earth to comfort with no filter in God's kingdom in his presence. Right? She was receiving comfort on this earth, but, you know, it's this dim mirror. Okay? And then she went into the presence of God and filter gone. And it's just like the garden. Right? She's just fully in the presence of the Lord, receiving his comfort in absolute fullness. So we didn't mourn for her. We mourned for the fact that we have to have funerals. We mourned for the ripple effect of Adam's self-sufficient sin at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil all those years ago. Those funerals are a small part of the bigger perpetual mourning that we all participate in daily as kingdom people. And yet, as we come to those services to remember someone, and to also go, man, we hate death. What does God promise to do? To comfort us. And that's exactly what he did on Friday. He comforted his people with mercy and with his spirit and with an assurance of our salvation. You ever hear a Christian go, I just can't wait to see him again when I get to heaven? They're saying, I know I'm saved. I know they're saved. And I know it's because of Jesus that we're both saved, and I can't wait to see him when I get there. It's an assurance of their salvation. And so it's perfect for a funeral. But it's also perfect every single day of our lives until he calls us home or until he returns. Next week we have an IMB missionary that's going to be here talking to us about what's going on in Southeast Asia. Can't wait for that. Don't miss that. You don't want to miss hearing David Dorner talk. But in 2 weeks we will pick it up with the third Beatitude. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the comfort of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for the forgiveness that we get because your Son bought us back by dying for us on the cross, and we thank you this morning for the assurance of our salvation. That we can stand on your word knowing that if we have confessed our sins to you, and you're faithful and just to forgive us, knowing that if we have believed in our heart and confessed with our mouth that your Son was resurrected from the dead, and we will be saved, knowing that we've been sealed with the Spirit upon our belief. So we thank you for that, God. But we look around this world and we mourn over what we see. We mourn over what we see in the politics. We mourn over what we see on the streets of our society. We mourn over what we see on our social media feeds. And we look in the mirror and we take an account of our lives. We mourn over what sin has done in our own life and our own families. God, but you are our only hope. And what a great hope it is. And you pour out your comfort on us. I pray you would do that this morning. I pray, God, if there's anyone here who does not have a relationship with you, has not turned from their sin and put their faith in you, that, God, you would help them to come to a reality, a realization of their sin, a regretfulness over it, and that they would come to you poor in spirit, mourning over sin, receiving you as Savior. Thank you, God, for these Beatitudes. Thank you for the work they're doing in our hearts as we've been going through them together. We look forward to doing that more if you tarry. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.